Last week in our series on the Mass in slow motion, we finally got to the Our Father, but there was something that I forgot. I tend to forget a lot of things sometimes. Several times during this series, we've talked about the Orons position, that gesture in which the priest lifts his hands heavenward in prayer. Now, in private prayer, there's evidence that many people have prayed this way. But in the public prayer of the church, this gesture in the West has been reserved to the priest. At some time in the 1960s, some people began to imitate the priest at the Our Father by raising their hands in the same way, which took something from private prayer and grafted it on to the public prayer of the church. But some people went a step further. Now remember that the Missal, okay, the big red book that we sing the prayers out of, states very clearly that no priest ever, for any reason, has a right to add, subtract, or change anything from the sacred liturgy. Because it's not his personal prayer, but the public prayer of the whole church. Some priests started telling people that, well, since the Mass was a meal, they should do what they would normally do around the dinner table and hold hands as they prayed. In some places, people would even go across the aisles to hold hands with each other. Now, this is not something which is sinful or bad necessarily, but it's a practice that was conceived in flagrant disobedience. And it's also a confusion of symbolism. The Mass is a meal, but not like our dinner tables at all, because it is a sacrificial meal. Also, if holding hands is supposed to be a sign of community, then it would make more sense for us to hold hands as we receive communion, the sacrament which actually makes us into the community of faith. It's a shame that a practice which was started in disobedience and taken out of a confused symbolism and voiced some people's private opinions on the public prayer of the church has become, in some parishes, commonplace. But the principle is this, that when we just go about doing our own thing at Mass, no matter what that thing is, then we make the Mass about us and not about God. And that's never a good thing. We lose sight of what the Mass is really all about. Close parenthesis of all that. Okay. Now, no one was there when Jesus rose from the dead, but he appeared on the evening of his resurrection to two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him until he breaks bread with them. Think about in the Mass, no one sees the resurrection. Not even in symbol, because there's no symbol that could ever do the resurrection justice. But the priest breaks the consecrated bread so that we may recognize the presence of the crucified and risen Christ in the Eucharist as surely as the disciples knew him in the breaking of the bread. Just as the angel removes the stone from the tomb, the deacon removes the pall from the chalice. The priest breaks the host into three parts, signifying that Christ was in three parts. His body was in the tomb, his blood poured out upon the earth, and his soul was freeing the just from hell. The priest places one section of the three into the chalice. Jesus' body and blood are reunited in the resurrection, and this commingling of the body and blood is the eloquent and simple sign of that resurrection. Now, of course, this is a little tiny ceremony that if you blink, you miss it. So you probably might not have even noticed it before. And besides, y'all are busy singing the Agnus Dei at that point. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. The priest raises the host, the sacrificed lamb, and exclaims in the words of John the Baptist when he sees Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And the people respond with the same words as the centurion said to Jesus when asking him to heal his sick child. "Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed." The priest consummates the sacrifice by reverently consuming the host and the precious blood, couching that moment of union with God by preparation and thanksgiving. The sacrifice has been made and consummated. Now, the fruits of that sacrifice can be shared with those who have participated in that sacrifice, who have been witnesses to it in faith. The fruits of the sacrifice of redemption are shared in the sacrament of Holy Communion. Baptized faithful who have been taught the faith and are in communion with the church can approach the altar to commune, to become one with God through this great sacrament. The faithful who have mystically participated in the teaching and ministry of Christ in the liturgy of the Word, in his passion and death in the liturgy of the Eucharist, in his resurrection through their prayerful and reverent preparation for communion, now come forward to consummate their union with Christ in the sacrament of Holy Communion. Now we know that all of the rites and ceremonies of the church are open to everybody. Remember the author James Joyce who said, well, here's the Catholic Church, here comes everybody, right? The church of the doors are open to everyone. But the church has always had a little bit of a stricter discipline for who is to be admitted to Holy Communion. And this discipline is based principally in Holy Scripture. St. Paul admonishes believers in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 27. "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body drinks judgment upon himself." Sacramental communion with God presupposes two things: union with Christ through grace and union with Christ's body through the church. Only baptized and practicing Catholics who are not in the state of mortal sin may approach communion, and only if they've been fasting for at least an hour. And of course, in this church, Mass is so long on a Sunday, you could be chomping on a hamburger during the Kyrie and still make the communion fast, but here we go. But the point is that Holy Communion is not something to be taken lightly, because it's like passing through fire. A fire which purifies some and makes them shine, and which destroys others and compounds their misery. Just as the priest is consecrated from among the people of God to offer the sacrifice, he's also deputed to administer the sacrament. At ordination, his hands are anointed with sacred chrism to set them apart for blessing, consecrating, and administering the mysteries of God. He is the ordinary minister of the Eucharist, and others administer Holy Communion only when licensed by the bishop to do so in cases where priests are lacking for communion to be distributed in a timely and reverent manner. Now, I know that, you know, we have heard before that the preferred method for receiving the sacred host is directly on the tongue. Well, but why? I mean, my tongue isn't any holier than my hand, so what does it really matter? Well, it's also part of that symbolism that we've been talking about for so many weeks. Just as birds open wide their mouths to receive from their mothers all that they need to sustain life, the faithful reverently open their mouths and receive the bread of life from Christ. It's a sign of total radical dependence on the providence of God. For much of history, Christians in the West have received communion kneeling, that profound symbol of humility and adoration. Where communion is received standing or in the hand, by the church's permission, but not by her preference or tradition, care must be taken that no one approaching the sacrament does so out of a sense of right or what is due to them. Because the Eucharist is the gift of God. It's not something that we have a right to. We should always approach the altar not like the Pharisee, proudly standing, assured of our own righteousness, but meekly kneeling, beating our breasts like the publican, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." For many years now, there's been a lot of discussion about why there has been such a decline in Catholic belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Now remember that throughout the series we've referred to that axiom, the law of prayer is the law of belief. How you pray is going to affect what you believe, and what you believe is going to affect how you pray. If we go up in a line and stand and receive in our hands something that looks like bread, as if it's a freebie because everybody's getting up for it, given to us by just anybody, what we believe about that bread is going to be different than when we kneel, receive directly on the tongue from someone whose hands have been consecrated to do this, someone who we know is our Lord and God. No amount of good teaching and catechesis is going to make up for that. Communion standing and in the hands started in the Low Countries in the 1960s in direct disobedience to the church, and encouraged by theologians who had started to deny the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. It was one of those things that people were told was actually reverting to an ancient practice. But the history of the mode of reception of Holy Communion is a lot more complicated than that. Kneeling already had become common already by the early Middle Ages, and even when people received in the hand, women had to have their hands covered by a veil, not because they were unclean, because it was a symbol of holiness, of the great gift of the Eucharist. And the practice was discontinued. Why? Well, because people were stealing the sacred host and performing sacrilegious acts upon it, selling it, or using it for sacrilegious purposes. Now, you may say, well, but Father, okay, fine. Maybe back in the day they were doing that kind of thing, but surely we're much more enlightened now. I mean, nobody's doing that kind of crazy stuff, are they? Well, let me tell you. A couple of years ago, a professor from a university in Florida went to Mass, stole a host, brought it home with him, and took a video of himself stabbing the Eucharist with a knife and put it on YouTube. He thought it was funny. Hosts have been taken from Mass and sold on eBay. And there's so many different sacrilegious and superstitious things that have been done to the Eucharist that I'm certainly not going to tell anybody because they'll have nightmares about it at night. If you believe If you truly believe that the Eucharistic bread is the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, as Cardinal Arinze so bluntly put it, you wouldn't just kneel, you would crawl to receive Holy Communion. Now, I don't want to see any of y'all crawling up to the altar rail, okay? But no matter how we receive communion, then our interior disposition needs to be that. When the distribution of Holy Communion is finished, the priest consolidates what is left of the consecrated bread and places it in the tabernacle of the church, that receptacle which recalls the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence dwelt with the Israelites, and in which the bread of heaven is kept so that we may visit and adore the Lord's wondrous presence. The vessels are carefully purified so that not even the slightest particle or drop may remain. It's not because Father is OCD, okay? Actually, Father is OCD, but that's an entirely different question, okay? Everyone noticed when I start moving the candles. But it's because every particle is Jesus Christ. We have to be careful. The altar is despoiled of the missal and the sacred vessels, prepared for another celebration of the divine sacrifice. The Eastern Rites sing this beautiful hymn right after communion. We have seen the true light. We have received the heavenly Spirit. We have found the true faith, worshiping the undivided Trinity who has saved us. Our true faith and worship have brought us to celebrate the mysteries of Christ in the worship of the Trinity. The priest sings a final prayer and then calls down God's blessing upon us once again through the sign of the life-giving cross. Recalling the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and Mary at Pentecost, the priest in the person of Christ blesses the faithful disciples in the church gathered at the sacred assembly. They've had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them at Holy Mass, so that they can go forth from the church into the world, united to Christ by grace to share what they have witnessed and experienced. The deacon sings, "The Mass is ended. Go in peace." Now, that's not just a statement of the obvious. Okay? It's not just a statement from saying, "Thanks be to God, Mass is finally over." Okay? The homily, maybe, but not the Mass. The point is that we send forth you, the baptized faithful, into your mission territory, into the world. And everyone sings back to him, "Thanks be to God." In one simple phrase, summing up the nature of the Eucharistic celebration itself, giving thanks to God for his sacrifice and giving us the fruits of his sacrifice in Holy Mass. The priest gives the final kiss of gratitude to the altar and genuflects before the Holy Presence before he and the ministers return to the sacristy. Going out of the people's sight, he enters the place where he vested. Just as then Christ ascended into heaven, the clouds took him from the sight of those who gazed upon him. And tomorrow, the whole drama of the Lord's sacrifice will be repeated once more, and God will be glorified as has he been adored at every moment, every day at the Mass, until the last priest says the last Mass, and the Lord comes to proclaim a new heaven and a new earth.